Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we need you. We thank you. We thank you that through Christ all is well, even in the world that is a mess. But it's not all a mess, because you're in it. And we pray today that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, even as we see evidence that it is, as Mel shared, the kingdom of God breaking in a five-day layover, unintended, at YVR. And the kingdom of God breaking in, bringing people here for protection. The kingdom of God opening our hearts to look outward, to see people. Come, have mercy. Come, we pray, Lord Jesus. And speak to us now through your word as we embark on a new year with new hope and faith in the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. As she held the tiny baby boy close, she inhaled the fragrance of his new skin. Perhaps you know that fragrance. She heard the soft sigh of the baby. She felt the wonder of the arrival, the birth of this family redeemer. And all of the hopes and dreams that she had had amid the losses of life all of them became a reality as she held this baby right there in Bethlehem. Not long before, she had come home to Bethlehem, and she had caused a stir. In fact, the town was literally humming with excitement and interest. Small town. You come home, people notice. Can this really be Naomi? People were asking. Time and grief and loss had altered her appearance, as it often can. "Don't call me Naomi," she said. "Instead, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made my life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me?" Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. Although she'd once had a family and a future, she knew great loss. Her husband, Elimelech, and her adult sons, Mahlon and Chilion, had died in distant Moab, where they had gone as a family, escaping the famine that was in Israel at the time, gone there for a new beginning with new hopes and dreams, settled in. In fact, her sons had grown and had married Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And then the unthinkable had happened. And she's depressed and defeated in her grief. And she blames God. She'd moved away to Moab to escape famine, but had ended up with a famine in her soul. Do you believe that your story matters to God? Do you believe that your story matters to God? Do you believe that He knows the rest of your story? Or in the grand scheme of things, do you feel sometimes like you are collateral damage? Your family has suffered loss. You've experienced confusion, hurt. The last years have been difficult. As we begin a new year and review the one past, who do you blame for your pain? Who do you praise for the good things? God sees the rest of your story. Naomi could not have foreseen the terrible losses she would incur, but neither could she have predicted the loyal devotion of Ruth, her daughter-in-law. With nothing left in Moab, she packed, probably light, and she set out back for Bethlehem, back for Israel. The famine was over, and she insisted that her daughter-in-law stay in their home country, Moab. They followed her down the road for a while, and she turned to them and said, "No, you've got to go home. Go back to your families and your household gods." Orpah, after she had wept, turned and left. But Ruth, being kind of stubborn, said, "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us." Naomi could not have predicted the loyal devotion of Ruth. Scholar F.B. Huey explains that Ruth's renunciation of her household gods was complete and total, and she was confessing her covenant faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and her covenant loyalty to Naomi. She was in for life, and she was in till death, to the point where she would even predictably be buried in the family tomb. God sees the rest of your story. God saw what Naomi never could have. And so Naomi returned to Bethlehem. And these two women set out on the long, arduous, dangerous journey for two unaccompanied ladies back through the wilderness to Bethlehem. God saw. But she returned to Bethlehem bitter and believing that God had brought disaster, had brought her back without a thing, somehow not mentioning that her daughter-in-law Ruth was there. Call me bitter. It's not hard to do sometimes, is it? Had one of those days? Just call me bitter. Mara. See, bad things happen to good people, don't they? Bad things happen you don't predict. And no amount of trite sayings like, "Well, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade," really lift it away or dilute the sour taste or the bitterness or the hurt. Do you believe your story matters to God? Do you believe God sees your story, the rest of your story? Sees beyond the bitterness. Do you believe that when your life goes sideways and it seems you're in a skid, that God sees the rest of your story? Life in Bethlehem went on. Harvest time came. And one day Ruth said, I think I'm going to go out, Naomi, and I'm going to gather the loose heads of grain that the harvesters miss. Go for it, Naomi says. Had she been a Canadian, she'd have said it that way, I think. Ruth went and wandered into a field and started picking up the loose heads of grain the harvesters missed. The landowner came out and he said to the harvesters, who's this young woman following the harvesters? And they said, well, that's the Moabite girl that came back with Naomi. He'd heard about her. He invited her to come and have lunch with the harvesters and gave her some roasted grain. Naomi could not have foreseen that Ruth would wander into the field of Boaz, who was a very rich, influential relative of Elimelech, of Mahlon, of Chilion, the men of the family who were gone. And Boaz had heard of Ruth's kindness to Naomi and told her so. That evening, when Ruth told Naomi about Boaz, Naomi said, may the Lord bless him. He is showing his kindness to us as well as to your dead husband. That man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family redeemers. Suddenly, Naomi was catching a glimpse of the grace of God in the midst of her bitterness. A glimpse of the glory of God. God sees the rest of your story. He saw Naomi's story and infinitely more. Now, never underestimate the power of a mother-in-law on a mission. Naomi mentors Ruth about getting Boaz's attention on her as more than a very qualified field hand, more than a faithful foreigner. She knew that life as a widow would be terribly difficult for Ruth in Israel, and she said to her, all right, here's the deal. Bathe, put on a nice fragrance, put on your best clothes. Now, Leon Morris explains to us that the Hebrew term for best clothes may well have referred to a garment that covered her whole being, including her head, so that she could be incognito, unrecognizable in the daylight, and she could observe where Boaz was at the threshing floor, because it was that time when they were beating out the grain, the barley and the other grains. They would use animals in many cases for the heavier grain to trot back and forth over them and shell the barley out of the husk. It was that time, and so Naomi knew that Boaz is going to sleep there because you've got to guard the grain. Thieves happen. This was a risk. Ruth could be perceived as loose on the prowl. Boaz could be accused of being an adulterer. But Naomi apparently has enough confidence in each of them and in their character that it's worth doing this. And she is believing, I think, at this point that God has not forsaken her. Some of the bitterness is shedding like the husks from the barley. And she says, here's what you're going to do. And so Ruth goes to the threshing floor. And she waits and she watches and she sees that Boaz has a good dinner and enough to drink, that he's sleepy. And he goes just beyond the grain pile and he lays down and falls asleep. Did she hear him snoring? I don't know, but she was sure he was asleep, and she crept over there quietly, and she lifted the covers off his feet and lay down at the foot of his makeshift bed. And in the night, whether because his feet were cold or he was just stirring, or it was time by his inner alarm clock to check the status of the grain pile that we don't know, he awakened, startled and shocked that there's a woman asleep at his feet. He asks her who she is, and the Good News translation of the Bible repeats her words with blunt clarity. "It's Ruth, sir," she answered. "Because you are a close relative, you are responsible for taking care of me. Please marry me." Wouldn't that make it easier for... Yeah. Naomi could not have foreseen Boaz's kindness. He loaded up 50 pounds of grain and put it on Ruth's shoulders to carry home to Naomi. But Boaz knew that there was another man, a closer relative than he was, to Elimelech, to Mahlon, to Chilion. And so, following the custom of the day, he made an arrangement to meet this cousin at the gate of the town of Bethlehem, and he arranged for 10 leaders of Bethlehem to come and witness this conversation. And he explained to this other man that he was the closer relative, so it was his responsibility and first opportunity to buy Elimelech's land. And he was agreeable to this until he learned that it also meant part of the transaction was marriage to Ruth. And at that point, he declined because he already had a family and his own children would not be able to inherit that land because it would continue in the family line of Elimelech. And as was the custom, he took off a sandal and gave it to Boaz as a guarantee of the deal. And the 10 witnesses observed. And there and then, Boaz announced that he was buying the land of Elimelech and he was marrying Ruth. It was an act of grace. While the children of Boaz and Ruth would be theirs biologically, legally, they would carry the name of Elimelech and his line and own that land. Their child would be the Redeemer. So Boaz, it says, took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. When he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. And then the women of the town said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord, who has now provided a redeemer for your family." Naomi took the baby and cuddled him to her own breast, and she cared for him as if he were her own. The neighbor women said, "Now at last, Naomi has a son again." And they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David, the great king of Israel. Ruth, the great-grandmother of King David. But the family didn't stop with David, the great king of Israel. We never read this part of the Bible in church, but in Matthew chapter 1, verses, second part of verse 6, it begins this way. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Ammon. Ammon was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoiachin and his brothers, born at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiachin was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiad. Abiad was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Matthan. Matthan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah, also called Emmanuel. God with us. Nobody could predict the rest of the story. That Ruth, the woman from Moab, who'd renounced her idols and confessed her covenant faithfulness to Yahweh and to Naomi, her mother-in-law and her family, would enter into the family line of not only the Redeemer of their household, but of the world. God sees the rest of your story. We are in the family of Christ. John 1:12. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Children not born of a husband's will, but born of God. That's you. God sees the rest of your story. He planned for you. He knew of you. He knows you. In Ephesians 1:13, in the NIV, it translates it as, "And you have been included in Christ, having heard the good news of Jesus Christ." You've been included. You are Christ's family. He sees the rest of your story. It's interesting, isn't it, that when we read that list in Matthew, there are names there that we never think about, never hear about. Some of them we know of because they're the names of kings. Others were born in exile. Others are unknown to us. Did they spend a lot of time thinking, "I'm part of the line of the Messiah"? Probably not. Perhaps not. But they were. God knows the rest of your story. And he cares about it. And if it seems like it's in a skid and going sideways and just looks stupid, God knows the rest of the story. The question is how we respond to it. Just as people like Ruth, Bathsheba, Eliad, Matthan couldn't see what God would do, neither do we. We've all experienced some great things. We've all experienced some hard things. We've experienced moments of bitterness and of sheer grace, and we will experience more of them all. In 2023. I don't know what makes a new year happy. It's a good thing to say. It would be a long conversation about what it means. But we do know this, that the remaining question is really how we respond and who we trust. Will we decide to live in 2023 by faith in the God who sees the rest of our story? Will we choose bitterness or faithfulness? Sometimes we need to step back and affirm again that our faith is in the Lord, the Messiah himself, Christ himself, the Lord over it all, who knows it all, who sees it all, who is not surprised at all, who gets us. He gets you, you know. We may not always get each other, because we're not all-knowing, but he gets you. And he sees the rest of your story from start to finish. And when it's tempting to give in to the depression or give in to the frustration or give in to even unbelief, we're called back to this. Along with the writer to the Hebrew believers, we say this. From Hebrews 12, 12 to 15. So take a new grip. The Canadian version is get a grip, eh? Take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Work at living in peace with everyone. And work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive this grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. This morning, we're going to take a few moments right now to pray. In our time for school of prayer, this is the first Sunday of the month of the year, we're going to pray for a Christ-centered witness, looking outward, because God knows everybody's story. He knows the story of this young woman and her child from Nigeria. He knows the story of this gentleman from Afghanistan. He knows your story. He knows the story of people fleeing Ukraine to survive. He knows their story. Somewhere behind the tragedy and the hurt, God knows. And so I invite you to pray right now. Take a few moments to pray, either silently or join hands with someone you're with and pray with that person out loud if you like, for God's power and God's glory to shine through your story, his story in your world. Let's pray.